Good morning, everybody. Really good to see you. By the way, just so you know, the reason Ed and Lori are sitting about 2 feet apart is not because they had a bump this morning. It's so you can see the awesome fire and get that homey feeling. Anyway, it's pretty exciting to be in church today online. I have a feeling we probably have a bigger attendance even than normal. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make a few really brief comments related to the whole COVID-19 situation, then we're going to have a sermon. We're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Mark. So let me see. I assume you can see the PowerPoint there on the screen. So I just want to make a comment about a few passages. I'm going to read Joshua 1, verse 6 and 7. Hope everybody's having a good morning. It's going to be a great morning. We're going to get to witness a new sister being baptized into Christ, Angelica. That's great. So this is a pretty famous thing where God is talking to Joshua. He says, "Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to your ancestors to give them." So in this time as Christians, we need to be strong. We need to be courageous. But a brother was sharing with me, he sent an email to me a day or two ago. He said, "You know what? We need to keep meeting together in large groups because, you know, meeting online, that's not really a church meeting. Besides, you know, we need to, express our faith by our deeds and, you know, we need to be willing to give up everything. So we should sacrifice our lives and not be afraid like all those pagans. We should meet together in large groups." Now, first of all, I want to tell you that's a pretty poor use of Joshua 1 verse 6 because God tells us to be strong and courageous, but not to be foolish. So let's not be foolish. In fact, let's listen to the governing authorities, Romans 13, 1 through 5. A couple of encouragements, though. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Let me read that. Just want to give you some practical advice for these kind of challenging and kind of different times that we're not particularly used to. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, I bet a lot of us could quote this from memory. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So, you know, I want to encourage us to be in touch every day. I think we're actually doing that. In fact, I think we're spending more time talking on the phone and doing Zoom things and stuff like that, but let's continue to encourage each other. I want you to think, who in the church is more likely to be isolated? Who is more likely to not get those phone calls? Think about that, and let's call them. Let's try to call them daily. Let's make sure that nobody in our fellowship goes a full day without getting a phone call. Texts are nice, but I'm telling you right now, phone calls are better. And let's encourage each other. And then Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Just some thoughts here that I had while I was sitting around preparing for this sermon. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, where it says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everybody." And, you know, we need to be encouraging each other. And in Galatians 6:10, it talks about that. We need to meet each other's needs, but then, you know, to the church first, but then to outsiders as well. And we need to take advantage of every opportunity. I was talking with Josh the other day, and we've been sending out texts to a lot of the campus contacts we've made. I said, "Josh, we need to call those people. We need to ask them, you know, on a one-to-one, maybe not face-to-face, but voice-to-voice, how's it going? How are you doing? Are your needs being met? Is there any way we can help you? Maybe we can study the Bible with you." We need to take advantage of every opportunity. And I'm telling you, as sad as this situation is, as tough as it is, I really believe this is an opportunity that God can use to glorify himself and to see many people one to Christ. And he says, "Let your conversation be seasoned with salt." And salt is used as a preservative. In other words, to help people to be saved. And full of grace. We need to offer people comfort in this time. So let's be encouraging one another. And let's be taking advantage of every opportunity. Okay, great. So now we're going to start our sermon. We've been doing a series. This is the sixth of a series of probably a total of eight. I'm not sure sermons we're doing for Mark. Remember, our theme this year is hashtag Jesus. And so we're going through Mark. We're not doing everything because it's one of the synoptic gospels, which means Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover similar material. So we're not going to cover everything in Mark. But then after we finish Mark, we'll be going through Matthew. And after we finish Matthew, we'll be going through Luke. And guess what next? After that, we're going to go through John. Whether we'll finish it by the end of December, I don't know. We'll see. But we're just going to spend a year focusing in on Jesus. Okay? So as we've been saying for the last few weeks, the theme of Mark is Jesus, the Messiah and Son of God, suffering servant and Savior of mankind. As you listen to this sermon, you're going to see the theme of Jesus as Messiah, as a suffering Messiah, as a servant, and as a Savior. This is going to come through again and again and again. That's who Jesus is. Now, all the Gospels have a different flavor, a different take on Jesus. They're all accurate, but we have four different perspectives, and those four different perspectives allow us to get a fuller picture of Jesus. But in Mark, we see the suffering Savior and servant. All right, our theme passage from Mark, hopefully you could say it by memory for now if you've been going through listening to all these sermons. Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." All right, now we've had a number of sermons. We've seen Jesus as the suffering servant. We've seen Jesus as kind of a superhero and a man of action, says, you know, and then immediately went here, immediately went there. We've seen him traveling around healing people. We've seen Jesus having power over nature as he calmed the storm. We've seen Jesus having power over the spiritual realms and demons, as we saw like 3 weeks ago, where he healed the demoniac. All right, and today what we're going to see is we're going to see Jesus talking more about discipleship. That's kind of the theme. The title of our sermon is Thoughts on Discipleship. So let's go straight to Mark 8:22-26. Sorry that we can't have interaction. Once we get good at Zoom or other technologies, I think we'll be able to do church where everybody can be online together. We can even interact, and we can hear each other singing. But for now, we're going to do the baptism on Zoom and see how that works, if we can get good at doing that. So Mark 8:22-26. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand. He led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hand on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hand on the man's eye, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Now, this brings up kind of a weird thought. Did Jesus, like, into the guy's eye? I don't think that's what happened. I think what he did was, and then he touched his eye, because later on it says, and he touched his eye a second time. So, again, it's really weird. Just imagine the scene. Jesus spits, and then he touches the guy's eye. The intimacy of that. Probably with a COVID-19, I don't think we'd be doing anything like that. But what's interesting here is, He's healing the guy. Every other healing we know of anyway, it was instantaneous. Jesus says, "Be silent, be still," and the sea is quiet immediately. Jesus turns the water to wine. It's like that, and then the water becomes wine. In this case, he partially heals the guy. And it's weird. He said, "Man, I can see people, but they look like trees." Now, how he knew what a tree looked like, maybe he wasn't born blind. Maybe he was able to see for a while. So he's like kind of, you know, sort of fuzzy. I can kind of see, but not really. And then Jesus touches him with his hand a second time. Again, that's how I know he actually did this, not spitting literally in the guy's eye. And then he can see clearly. What's going on here? Is this because Jesus is not powerful enough to heal the guy first time? No, I don't think so. In fact, I believe Jesus healed him partially on purpose to send a message. And we have to, in order to understand this, we have to look at the context of what's going on in Mark 8 and 9. Because earlier in Mark 8, starting between 14 and verse 21, at that time, they don't get it at all. I mean, he had already fed 5,000, and they're in the wilderness, and they're, Jesus, can you help us out? We have no dinner. What are we going to do? And Jesus kind of goes, oh, my goodness. These guys don't get it at all. And then in the next passage we'll read next, we're going to see they're starting to get it. But then eventually, after he's raised from the dead, they'll fully get it. And that's just like this man. This man was totally blind. That would be the apostles earlier in chapter 8. Then we'll see in the next section we're going to read that Peter's starting to get it. He can see Jesus kind of like this man can see a people, but they look like trees. And then eventually they will fully get it. Just like this man was completely blind, the apostles were completely blind, then this man could partly see, and then the apostles could partly see, and later on the apostles will fully see, just like this man fully saw. So I believe Mark puts this story exactly in this place, not because Jesus didn't have the power to heal him immediately, but to kind of show that we can be totally blind, we can be in the process of coming to see, we can have some partial sight, and then eventually we can see fully. So to illustrate this, let's just go to the next section. Let's read Mark 8, starting at verse 27. So here we're going to see Peter and the apostles getting to the point, like the blind man who could see but with cloudy eyes, that they're going to get to that point. So Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some of you say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. Now, those people are blind. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are Messiah, the Son of God. By the way, in Mark, he just says you are the Messiah, but in the Matthew version, he says you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. But look what happens next. And this is how we see that they're partially seeing and partially blind. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. All right, now, is Peter totally blind? No. He's figured out that Jesus is Messiah, but he hasn't yet figured out that Jesus is Lord and that he is the suffering servant. So he's partially seeing and partially blind. So here I see Peter kind of like, aha, I'm getting it now. You're the Messiah. You're the chosen one of God and our Savior. Now, in Acts 2, after Peter preaches his first sermon, he's got a different perspective. Because he says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. So by that time, he sees that Jesus is not just Messiah, he's also Lord. In fact, remember, the theme of Mark is Jesus, suffering servant and savior of mankind. In Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus tells them three times that he's going to suffer and die. These guys just don't get it. So we already saw in Mark 8, 31 through 33, he says that he's going to die. Well, let's read Mark 9, 30 through 31, where it says, then they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now, this is not hard to figure out, folks. Jesus says, they're going to kill me, and on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. And they're there, what's he talking about? Well, what do you think he's talking about? We look at that and we go, these guys are pretty dim-witted. But you know what? Maybe we are in some ways still pretty dim-witted. It's just possible. And then in Mark 10, same thing. Each time he's a little bit more clear. But honestly, if you go back to what he said in Mark 8, verse 31 and 32, it's not like hard to figure out. I don't think so. So Mark 10, 32 through 34, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will die." And believe it or not, if you look at Mark 10, they still don't get it. It's amazing. But you know what? I think a lot of us are like Peter. A lot of us don't get it. And in the religious world, a lot of people see Jesus as Savior. They're pretty fired up about Savior, but they're not so sure about suffering servant. Kind of like Peter. Yeah, you know, Jesus, you're awesome. You're going to give us success, and we're going to have miracles in our lives, and it's going to be great. We're going to have, you know, healing, and we're going to have wonderful things. Suffering, not so sure about that. Jesus, I think you need to stop talking about suffering. That's kind of what Peter was doing here. You know, and I think some of us, we want a safe Christianity. In fact, sometimes I think we even counsel one another, be careful. Don't take too much of a risk. Don't put yourself in a situation where, you know, maybe possibly there'd be a financial risk from your commitment. Going in that one-year challenge, have you really thought about it? Maybe that'll mess up your career track. I think some of us are giving some bad advice in that way. Now, there's balance on this. Just like I said with Joshua 1, you know, foolishness is not a good thing, and we as Christians should never behave foolishly. You know, Jan and I, as you know, we got back from going to Indonesia, and you know, I don't know. Some people criticize this for putting ourselves in maybe potentially a dangerous situation. Honestly, I can tell you, I don't know. Should we not? Jan and I feel good about it. But, you know, we need to be willing to suffer. We need to be willing to put ourselves in situations that maybe don't look like the best situation for us. Because disciples are called to do that. At this point, I can say this. Peter and the apostles don't get it yet. They don't understand that discipleship involves suffering. It involves danger. It could even involve death. Now let's continue. Let's go back to Mark 8, starting in verse 34. This passage is reminiscent of Luke 9, 23 through 34, something like that. It's probably a little bit more famous for us anyway. So here we go. "Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples. He said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power.'" Now, I want you to put yourself in their sandals. Ha ha ha. When they hear Jesus saying this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." I believe it's Luke who says, "Take up their cross daily and follow me." Well, what do they think about crosses? What were crosses used for back then? As far as I know, the only thing crosses were used for back then was execution. Imagine they're sitting there, and remember, Peter just rebuked Jesus for saying that he must suffer and die. And Jesus is saying, this isn't just me, this is you. If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your means of execution, means of suffering and shame and dying. You need to take that thing and you need to carry it every single day if you're going to be my disciple. I've got a question for you. Have you ever made the decision to truly deny yourself and take up your cross? You know, one thing I know is Angelica has done that. That's why she's going to be baptized today. And, you know, not only do we need to have decided at some point in our life to take up our cross, to be willing to suffer and even to die for the sake of Jesus, but if we look at the version of this in Luke 9, we say daily. Have you made a decision this week to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily? You know, it's kind of tough right now. Let's admit it's kind of tough. In one sense, it's easier. Some of us are actually sleeping more. We're kind of getting caught up on our sleep. But really, we're kind of in each other's faces at our houses, aren't we? And our weaknesses are coming out. And some of us are getting kind of grumpy. And, you know, we need to give each other a little grace on that. But you know what? I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters. You need to deny yourself. You need to consider the needs of others. You need to be on the phone and calling people, calling your friends and your neighbors. Reach out to them. Be willing to go the second mile. Be willing to leave your comfort zone. That's what Jesus is calling us to do, to deny ourselves. Are you taking up your cross daily? And then in verse 36 and 37, he says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their self? And the answer is no good at all. What a foolish concept. Because our soul is more valuable than everything in the entire world. What would be the cost, literally, to buy every single piece of property and house and business and intellectual property? What would that cost? $300 trillion? $500 trillion? I don't know. But your soul is worth more than all that. And Jesus asks a rhetorical question. What good would it be to sacrifice that for one of these things? You know, we know about Esau. He sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. On today's market, $5, maybe $8 at a fancy lentil store. I don't know. And I've known people who've sold their soul for a promotion at work. I know people who've done that. I know people who've sold their soul for a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And you say, that would never be me. Oh, I think we need to count the cost. We need to listen to Jesus here. Some of us have sold our soul for a moment of pleasure. Now, what would you pay for that moment of pleasure? You might pay $10. You might even pay $50 or $100. So you would trade something that's worth $500 trillion for $500. And the answer is, well, yeah. In fact, that's what most people do. And, you know, unless we're willing to carry Jesus' cross, that's what we will do as well. Some of us would trade eternity, $500 trillion, for our children to have the opportunity to have success in college or on the soccer field. Some of us trade eternity for sort of living our lives through our children. And I really believe that our children are precious and their needs need to be met, and we need to give them opportunities, but you know what? We need to take up our cross. So the question that Jesus is asking you right now is, what would you give in exchange for your soul? That's a really good question. So now let's we got this little verse here. Let me slide here. We have this little verse here that we could skip and not notice. It's Mark 9, verse 1, where it says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. Now what he's doing is making a prophecy about the coming of the kingdom with power that's actually shown in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 17, where the Holy Spirit comes down and they're speaking in tongues and the place is shaking and there's wind. And he's saying, some of you here will still be alive when they see the kingdom of God coming with power. Who's he talking about? Who's the one who's not going to be alive anymore? It's Judas. Judas died before that came, but the rest of them were able to see the kingdom of God coming with power. Now, we're going to do a little skipping here. I'm going to skip the transfiguration scene on the mountain. We're going to cover that when we go through, Luke. And there's this cool story about Jesus healing a boy possessed by an impure spirit, which is a great story. And you know, this one only comes out by prayer. But I can't cover everything, so I'm going to skip all the way down to Mark 9, 38 through 41. And I'm going to read this. It's kind of one of those interesting passages that's kind of like, what's he talking about here? So let's read it. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Now the reason I want to spend time here is, that's interesting because, in Matthew it says the exact opposite. Here it says, whoever is not against us is for us. In other words, if you're not actively speaking against Jesus, even if you're not amongst us, then you're kind of with us. Now let's read Matthew 12:30 through 32. All right. And when you read these two passages, you could kind of think, wow, this is confusing. It's like a contradiction. So let's read that. Whoever is not with me, and whoever does not gather with me, I'm sorry, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, Mark 9:38, it says, whoever is not against us is for us. And Matthew 12:30. All right. Whoever is not with me is against me. Now, Jesus, I'm confused right now. What's going on here? Let me explain this. Mark is talking about a person who I don't know, let's say they call themselves a Christian. They say they believe in Christ, but maybe you and I maybe question them whether they're really a disciple or whether even really a Christian. Maybe they're off on their doctrine. Maybe they're just not part of our church, you know, because maybe we can be too exclusive in our thinking about who's saved. But they're doing something good in the name of Jesus. All right? And a lot of us, if they're not part of our group, or if we think, I don't think they're even a Christian, And so we just write them off. And Jesus is saying, hey, if somebody is serving the poor, if they're out helping people, let's say even during this hard situation, healthcare workers, you know, don't say anything bad about them. Don't attack them. Don't undermine them. Don't challenge them. Just encourage them. We have our Catholic friend, our Presbyterian friend, our Baptist friend, whatever. I don't want to name a lot of religious groups. You know, whatever you think about, you know, maybe as a group, whether they're teaching the right thing, if somebody is serving the poor or offering a hospitality or love, let's just praise them. Come on. On the other hand, that's not, in fact, let me go beyond that, actually. I think even if a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist, is serving people, is offering their lives. Hey, let's just give credit where credit is due. You know, we don't need to be criticizing people. We don't need to be, oh, wrong doctrine, you know, they're not teaching the truth. Hey, if somebody's doing something good, let's shake their hand. Well, maybe not shake their hand right now. Maybe mentally shake their hand, and let's praise them for what they're doing. But that's not what Matthew's talking about. In Matthew 12, he's talking about people who say, yeah, you know, Jesus is you know, not a big deal. I don't really believe in Jesus. And basically, what he's saying there is, if people do not believe in Jesus, then they're Jesus' enemies. What he's talking about is in a spiritual sense. In other words, those who do not accept Jesus as Savior of mankind are enemies of Jesus. People say, I have nothing against Jesus, good guy. You know, in fact, I would say on the scale of 1 to 100, he's at least 99, is a good person. But, you know, this idea that he's the Son of God, or he's the Messiah, whatever. You know, I'm not against Jesus. He's great. You know, Muslims believe in Jesus as a prophet, but they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. And in that case, if we're talking about that sort of situation, then Jesus says, look, if they're not with Jesus, then they're against Jesus. But even that person, if you see them doing something good in Jesus' name, don't put them down in that situation. If people are doing good things, let's just say amen, praise the Lord for that. All right, so you get how these two could at first appear to be like a contradiction. One is talking about people who are out there doing good in the name of Jesus who may not have the whole Christian thing on straight. Just say, thank you for doing that. But if people are out there, and the bottom line is, if they don't believe in Jesus, they may say that they're neutral. But when it comes to Jesus, really, there is no neutral ground. Either you're with him or you're against him. All right, great. Now let's get to our next section, and this is going to be the last section we're going to cover. We're in Mark 9. All right, we're going to read 42 through 50. We're going to get to the end of chapter 9 this morning, and we'll be in Mark 10 next Sunday. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it'd be better for them if a large millstone was hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm that eats them does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. You know, Jesus is getting pretty radical on us right now. Wow, this is intense stuff. He says, let's read this again. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, let's say a child, or maybe a person who's considering coming to Christ, maybe somebody who's studying the Bible, or maybe a young Christian, not sure exactly what he's referring to, one of those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, I believe Jesus is using what's called hyperbole here, where what he's saying is, you know, kind of an exaggeration. But I want to ask you a question, and what we'll do, we'll stop for a moment. I'll stop talking for a few seconds. And I want you to discuss amongst those who are there in the room with you. If you're alone, well, discuss with yourself, I guess. Here's my question. Would it literally be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause a young Christian or child to stumble. Would that be literally true? Okay, so what did you decide? Did you decide that actually, literally, it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause somebody else to go to hell? Would that be literally true? My answer personally is, well, yeah, actually that would be better, because it'd be better to die right now if I'm saved. You know what I'm saying? It'd be better for me to die right now than to cause somebody to stumble. But here's my next question. Can you think of a better idea? Can you think of a better alternative to having a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea? Oh, either that or causing somebody else to stumble. Let's have a discussion about that. All right, I don't know what you came up with in your discussion, but here's my answer. My answer is, yeah, how about not causing somebody to stumble? How about instead encouraging them in their faith? How about helping them to become a Christian? How about not letting your selfish, whatever you're upset about or whatever's going on, how about laying your selfishness aside and taking care of that young Christian, encouraging that child, encouraging that person who's studying the Bible, rather than get caught up in your selfish. So I think it is literally true that it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. But you know what? I think we've got a better alternative. I think we should listen to Jesus and not cause somebody to stumble. Then next he says, it'd be better for you, let me see, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed with two hands than to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. All right, let's have a discussion on this one. Now, would it be literally better? I mean, if your hand is causing you to sin, I don't know how that might happen, but let's just imagine your hand were causing you to sin. Would it be better to take a saw and cut off your hand and remove it, as crazy as that sounds, would it be better to do that than to be thrown into hell? Would that literally be an improvement? Let's discuss that. I think that was a pretty quick discussion. Yeah, I think I would rather lose a hand. In fact, this is a really uncomfortable subject, but we have a sister among us who may lose her foot. I think you know who I'm talking about. And she's on our heart, and we're praying for her. But you know what? If Lisa goes to heaven, you know, without one foot, she's going to be in heaven. And I believe she's going to be given a new body. And that new body is going to have both feet. It's going to have both hands. It's going to be a beautiful thing. Now, we're going to be really sad. All of us are going to be really sad if Lisa loses her foot. But you know what? She's going to heaven. Now, next question. I believe Jesus is using hyperbole, because the bottom line is, you know, if we took this scripture literally, we'd have a bunch of people missing a hand or a foot. You know what I'm saying? So can you think of a better alternative? Let's say that, you know, our hand is causing us to sin, or our feet are taking us to a place we shouldn't go. Our feet are taking us into that place, and we know fully well we should not enter that hotel room. We should not go to that bar. Would it be better to have our foot cut off or hand cut off? We say, yeah, it would be. But could you think of an alternative to cutting off your foot, or an alternative to cutting off your hand, versus walking into that bar, going to that hotel, or, I don't know, putting that drink to your mouth? Let's discuss that for a minute. I think that's a pretty short discussion. How about don't go into that bar? Don't walk into that situation. How about let's just get radical about our sin? Jesus is asking us to get radical about sin. To just don't do it. Do not click that button that takes you to that website. Don't do it. Don't lie to that person. Just don't do it. Tell them the truth, no matter how painful it's going to be for you. How about that alternative? You know, Jesus is using radical language here because he wants us to be radical about sin. And rather than cutting off our hand or our foot, let's just decide to not sin. And what about this thing with the eye plucking it out? You know, you can see on the screen there an eye. I found an image on the web of a person with a fork, you know, kind of like this. I thought, probably shouldn't put that into our PowerPoint here. We've got some kids in the room. But the image of plucking your eye. You know what, brothers and sisters? If your eye is causing you to sin, it'd be better to pluck it out than go to hell, wouldn't it? But do you think maybe there's something better you could do? How about stop looking at that thing? How about we get radical about sin? Jesus is not exaggerating here. It is literally true that it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck, your foot cut off, your hand cut off, or your eye plucked out, than to give in to sin. But brothers and sisters, I think we have an alternative. And then we'll finish it out here. Oh, and by the way, it says to be thrown into hell, verse 48, where the worm that eats them never dies, and the fire is not quenched. So are there literal worms eating you in hell? Is there literal fire licking at your limbs in hell? Well, I don't know about that, but I know this one thing for sure is I don't want to be in hell. I don't want anybody to be there. Let's look at verse 50, the last verse for the day. It says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now, what's this salt about? Well, salt is a preservative. It's something that prevents something from becoming rotten. And worms do not eat something that's been heavily salted. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about overcoming sin. But in this case, what he's talking about is we need to have salt amongst ourselves. In other words, we need to be responsible to help one another to not sin. We need to be salt for each other. We need to be asking questions like, brother, sister, how are you doing? How are you really doing? What about that temptation? How's it going? Brothers and sisters, we need to be salt amongst ourselves. And a lot of us, we're kind of isolated. We're actually pretty isolated. And when we get isolated, it's kind of like the weak member of the herd. The lion goes after the weak, isolated member of the herd, doesn't he? And Satan's going to be attacking right now. It's just honest truth. And a lot of us are being tempted in ways we're not even normally tempted. So I say, my challenge to you, brothers and sisters, this week is, let's be salt among ourselves. Let's be a faith community. We're not a bunch of individual people, just it's between us and God. We need to rely on one another. Amen? Let me summarize then. Let's decide today not only to have Jesus as our Messiah, but also as our suffering servant and Lord. Let's be willing to go to the cross with him every single day. Let us make that decision that Jesus is Lord and Savior, but also that we're willing to follow him to the cross. And let's be radical about sin. Let's hate sin. Understand that thing that you're about to do, doing that would be worse than having your own hand cut off. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? And brothers and sisters, let us be salt to one another. Let us help each other overcoming sin. Thank you very much and have a great day. And I'm looking forward to watching that baptism in a few minutes. See you later.